You ask me why I'm in Bartlesville, Oklahoma this morning, and I have to say to you that all I know is to understand it as being the will and purpose of God for my life today. When Dr. Cook invited me a few years ago to come and share with your church in these revival days, we worked out one date, then we had to change it to another year, I think, and then this year we had to change from one date to another date. And I believe that I'm here today in the assignment of God. I'm here in obedience to the will and purpose of God in my life. And I think that that's exactly why you are here today. I trust that that's why you're here. And I trust you understand that the things that we are doing in obedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I hope you'll enjoy it along the way. And I know I'm going to enjoy it. I know it's a thrill for me to come and see your lovely city and to get acquainted with you. And all of those things will be important. And I'll have a great time before the week is over. But if you want an honest confession as to why I would get on an airplane yesterday evening and fly from Phoenix to Oklahoma, be away from my family and away from my church today, it is because I believe this is God's directive in my life for this day. And I want to be obedient to what God has called me to do. I miss one Sunday morning a year in the North Phoenix Baptist Church pulpit as a normal course of events. In almost 12 years that I've been the pastor of that church, I have been absent from the pulpit on Sunday morning less than 20 times, more like 15 times in 12 years. This year will be the only year in a long time that I've been gone two Sunday mornings, and I believed it was of God that I come and be here today so much that I added a Sunday morning to that schedule to be away and be here today. Now, I'm not asking you to be impressed with that. I'm simply telling you that I'm the pastor of the North Phoenix Baptist Church. I'm not a traveling evangelist. I'm not an entertainer. I'm not a comedian. I didn't come here to try to entertain you or turn you on to some kind of excitement in the flesh. I came here this week under the assignment of God to share my faith in Jesus Christ with you and to open the Word and see if God, by His Holy Spirit, couldn't speak through me to your hearts and minister to you as you minister to me, and we together minister life unto those that are lost without the Lord Jesus. Now you say to me, why did you tell us all of this? Simply because I want you to understand something. I believe you have a stewardship this week of my ministry. I don't believe you have the right this week to ask me to leave my family and leave my home and leave my church. I don't think you have the right this morning to ask me to leave a television audience that's 250,000 people probably at least this morning, and a congregation of 5,000 that have gathered to hear me preach, and to come to Bartlesville, and you just treat it any way you want to. I think you have a stewardship of that ministry. I think you've asked me to leave my wife and my children and be away from them for a week. I think you owe it to God to be good stewards of that ministry. Now that I mean to say to you, I don't think you have the right to decide you're going to come to the services just when it's convenient. And on Tuesday evening, it may be that you're tired when you get home from work and you're going to say, God, I just don't feel like going tonight. Well, I want you to remember, I didn't feel like getting on an airplane yesterday afternoon and coming to Bartlesville either. I came out of obedience to God. Now, I pray that when you come Tuesday night out of obedience, that God will do such a work in your life that you'll be thrilled you came and you'll go home saying, thank you, Lord, for calling me to obedience because I was blessed through being obedient. Now, I'm sharing this with you, folks, because I ain't trying to impress anybody. And incidentally, I've been to school 2 days in my brother's place. I've got a degree in English, and I can say ain't anywhere I want to, and you can't say it's because out of ignorance, okay? So, I ain't trying to impress anybody. I am simply trying to lay it upon your hearts that too many times in too many places we play games with the business of God's work. And I believe that as a member of this church, you have a stewardship in trust. You have trusted your pastor, and the leadership of the Holy Spirit has called your pastor to invite me to come and invest these days with you. I think you have a stewardship of your own ministry. You have a stewardship of my ministry. And I have a stewardship to be as keenly prepared every service, as prayed up, as studied up, as ready to be used of God as I possibly can be. And if I will understand my stewardship and you will understand your stewardship, these will be great days together. Now, if we don't understand that stewardship, it would probably be better if I just let Dr. Cook come and preach the sermon and I slipped out and got the first airplane back to Arizona and you didn't waste any time all of this week with me. Now you say, boy, this guy comes on strong, doesn't he? That's right. I don't have any time to waste. I just have one life to live. I don't have any days to throw away. I don't have any ministry to just throw to the four winds. I don't go anywhere to do anything that I don't believe and feel and trust that God's Holy Spirit is going to use it to His glory. So I want you to understand that I've come here this week because I think of all the places in God's earth that He would assign me this week. It is the First Baptist Church, Bartlesville, Oklahoma, and I'm thrilled and excited and pleased and blessed and honored to be here to share in this church. Now, I want you to know this. If I were picking a man to be my pastor, I think that one of the men of all the pastors I know that I would pick would be Dr. Bill Cook. I think you're fortunate. I think you're blessed to have this pastor and this great staff. And I know that many of you are thankful for the staff. I can see one young lady so thankful for one staff member. She's got him in a hammerlock. Honey, he ain't going nowhere before Saturday. Just turn him loose, okay? You don't have to hold him down. He's not going to run away. I think you ought to love your pastor as much as she loves that old boy. Just get him in a hammerlock, see? Hold on to him. I believe this is God's business. I believe it's the most exciting thing that there is. And I believe that in these days, you and I can expect God to just literally turn this city wrong side out. Let's don't expect the normal, okay? Let's don't even pray for the normal. Let's don't go through the motions. Let's don't waste any more of our time and God's time and the air conditioning it takes to cool a building and a light to light it up. Let's don't waste any more. Let's just ask God to do something that's marvelous and supernatural and beyond anything we can understand in these days. And if you will be, first of all, obedient. Now, I'm going to preach on that one night. I think maybe tomorrow night, if God will let me, I'm going to preach a sermon entitled Doing What Is Right. And I think it may be the greatest message of this day and time that maybe God has ever given me. And I trust and pray that you'll have it in your mind to come and see what God has to say to you from His Word. Now, you'll need to bring your Bibles, okay? Because that's where I get all my sermons. I get them out of the same book. And some of them have been inspired by other men and their ideas and all of those things, but they all come out of the book. And you'll need to bring your Bible if you want to know what's going on in the services. Let me just take a little survey. If you got some Bibles with you this morning, will you show them to me, all right? Amen. Boy, Dr. Cook's a Bible preacher. You can tell that. I go to some churches where they don't bring their Bibles because the preacher don't ever use it anyhow. Of course, I don't go back there, and I leave as quick as I can from there, okay? But I'm glad to see your Bibles. Now, if you'll do me a favor and do an honor to God and to His Word, would you please stand? And we're going to read from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Would you stand as we reverence the reading of God's Word? Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. While you're turning to the Scripture, all the getting acquainted you need to know is, you've already heard, I am the pastor of a Baptist church. Next to being a Christian, that's the greatest honor in my life, being a pastor of a Baptist church. I have one wife and three kids. One boy, 20 years old, who'll be 21 in August, who is a junior student at Western State College in Colorado. Another boy who is be 19 next month, who is a preacher of God's Word and a junior college student and a football player at the local junior college. He's going to Baylor this fall and to play down there. And my oldest boy plays in Colorado. He plays football for a living. He skis for a vocation, and he goes to school in his spare time. And then I have a daughter, 17 years old. She's 5'5", 125, and every pound, every inch right where it belongs. We know the difference between boys and girls at our house. We don't have any of those problems. I have two boys that are very much men and one daughter that's very much a girl. And their mother is 5'3", 105 pounds. She's the run of the litter. I got a German Shepherd dog that outweighs my wife. She's the smallest thing around the house. That's the whole story. That's all you need to know. I'd like to get acquainted with you, and I want to be your friend during these days. Now let's ask God to speak to us from His Word. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, one of the great, great passages in the Word of God. Somebody asked me, what's your favorite passage of Scripture? And I always answer, whatever I'm reading at the time. I just don't seem to be able to find any that's more favorite than any other passage of Scripture. So whatever I'm reading at the time is my favorite passage. Now I want to tell you this before we read the Scripture, okay? Listen closely. It is now by my watch 23 minutes until 11. That means it's 23 minutes till 12 by your watch. Is that right? That's what it is by mine. Now, I had to spend a little time getting acquainted with you, and I'm going to preach the sermon. I'll try not to ever abuse your time, but I'll try to use all of it that the Holy Spirit wants me to use in delivering the message. Normally, I preach about 3 hours and a half. No, normally, I preach about a half hour. Now, listen to me closely. If you get tired of listening before I get tired of preaching, then you just slip out. Don't get mad at me, and I won't get mad at you. I can hit a running target anyway. I'll probably hit you 3 times before you get out the front door. But I'm going to preach this sermon, and I'm not going to sweat the 12 o'clock whistle, okay? I may be 5 after 12 when I finish. It may be 10 after. It may be 3 minutes till 12. I don't know about that. But I don't want you to get mad at me, because I'm not going to preach this sermon under that kind of pressure. You understand that? I'm just not going to do it. So, if you need to leave, you just slip out. Don't get mad at me. Come on back tonight, and I'll have some more for you, all right? If you got to go to work or something, I understand that. But don't walk out during the invitation, okay? So let's just have us an agreement before we start. The invitation is more important than my preaching, all right? So you reverence when we read God's Word, and you give reverence when we give the invitation, and you don't have to reverence me at all. I understand that, all right? Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version of the Scripture, and whatever you have will be close to that. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, we pray today that You will bless the reading of Your book to the hearing of our minds and the reception of our hearts, that we might not only hear with an understanding, but that we might receive the Word of God, that the Word of God written might become the Word of God living in our Lord Jesus Christ, and might become the Word of God instilled in our hearts. Father, today may He who is the living Word become the indwelling and grafted Word in the souls who have not trusted Him as Savior. And maybe even in this hour some come to believe in Jesus unto eternal life, and those of us who are Thine be committed to allowing Thee to live in us as You would so desire in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. As I come this morning to share with you who are brothers and sisters in Christ that I've not met before, as I go into strange places to preach the gospel, I'm becoming more and more aware that there needs to be a common denominator of understanding among those of us who are believers in that to which we give ourselves. In other words, what is that that binds us together? What is that that we have as a common likeness in all of our lives? Now, certainly all of us would agree that we understand that the one thing that brings us together is our unity in Jesus Christ. That we come together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, as those who have been born again into the family of God. But you know, I just wonder this morning whether or not it isn't true that many people have a real lack of understanding of what actually takes place when a person is born again into the family of God. What does it really mean to be a Christian? What does it really mean to be born again? You know, ever since the first citizen of Georgia became the first citizen of these United States of America, and he gave the testimony that he was a born-again Christian, it has become very popular for people to say, I am born again. I am a born-again believer. Sometimes I believe it's almost become more popular to say it than it has become a reality in many people's experience. I think that there are many people who've never been born again who are going around parroting the phrase as if it were their experience, who've never really come to know the power of the risen Christ in their lives. Sadder still, it may be true that there are some who are genuinely born again who do not understand what they received when they received Jesus Christ and what it is that God is about in our lives. You know, every time we read the phrase born again in the newspaper, they put it in italics because they don't understand really how to handle it and what it means. And when you hear one of the news commentators say, as someone says he is a born-again Christian, he'll always change the inflection of his voice because they don't understand what happens. A few years ago, one of the men who does documentaries on television who went from Texas to Washington and LBJ's entourage a few years ago, who was trained in one of our seminaries, who should know something about what it means to be born again, did a documentary for the CBS television network entitled Born Again. And that man himself gave every testimony in the world in that one-hour documentary that he had no idea what it meant to be born again of the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not so much shocked when the newspaper writers don't know what it means to be born again. I'm not so much shocked when the news commentators on television or radio don't understand the term. And I certainly am not even shocked when a seminary graduate doesn't understand what it means to be born again. But the thing that really disturbs me is the fact that so many people in our churches really don't know what it means to be a Christian. What happens to us when we do receive Jesus Christ? What happens to us when we are born again? There's some of you here this morning that have never been saved. You've never accepted Christ. And you really want to know the truth. And you'd really like to know what it means to be a Christian. You have an idea in your heart it means something more than walking a church aisle. You have an idea in your mind it means something more than being baptized. You have an idea in your soul it means something more than quitting all your bad habits or taking up some good habits. But you really have never quite come to a settled understanding of what happens to me if I do what they ask me to do and by faith invite Jesus Christ to come into my heart. Now this morning, if you're not a Christian, I want you to listen very closely. I believe that God will thrill you with the teaching of His Word about what it means for you to be born again. And if you are a Christian, I believe that there are some things that God wants you to know and understand that are yours in Jesus Christ that maybe you have not seen before. A few years ago, the telephone rang and my secretary asked me if I would speak to a man named Tim Coyle. I recognized immediately that Tim was a man that I coached Pop Warner football with when my oldest son was playing Pop Warner football in the 7th and 8th grade. And I had a good time with Tim. We'd won a state championship and we'd enjoyed each other. But I recognized that Tim was a nominal Roman Catholic and that he really didn't know Jesus in a personal way. I jumped at the opportunity to go to lunch with Tim Coyle so that I might be able to share with him more about Jesus Christ. When Tim came to my office to get me on the appointed day, I went outside, and there was a big Lincoln Town Car sitting at the curb out by my office. Well, there was a man under the steering wheel and a man in the back seat. Tim opened the front door, asked me to get in. I got in the front seat, sat down. Tim got in the back. Immediately, I began to get acquainted, and I recognized that the man driving the automobile was named Gary Walker. Now, Gary Walker is a name that some of you will be familiar with if you keep up with the sports world real close. Gary Walker is Reggie Jackson's agent. He's the guy that got Reggie Jackson all of that money. A whole lot more money than Reggie's worth, not near as much as Reggie thinks he's worth. But then there's not as much money as Reggie thinks he's worth, so Gary couldn't do that. But anyway, he represents some sports figures, and he's a development man. And Gary Walker is a Christian. Soon I understood that the other man in the back seat was his brother in the flesh who was not a Christian. So we went to lunch, sat down at the table in the restaurant, and here was Gary Walker and myself, both of us believers in Christ, and the other two men, and immediately we began to share. It wasn't long until Gary Walker looked at me and he said to me, "Pastor Jackson, I'm impressed with your ministry." Well, I said, "Thank you, Gary. Would you like to tell me what you mean by that exactly?" He said, "Well, I belong to a church out in Tempe, and I go to the early service at 8 o'clock, and I always make my way home after Bible study in time to watch your telecast and to hear the message." He said, "I appreciate the message, but most of all, the thing that I appreciate is the fact that I don't sense in your ministry that there's any attempt to push everybody into one mold. I don't sense in your ministry that there's an attempt to make everybody just like Richard Jackson." Man, I looked at him, I said, "Heaven forbid. God didn't intend it that way and the world couldn't stand it. My wife thinks that one Richard Jackson is good measure, pressed down, full and running over, and enough. We don't need any more Richard Jackson." I said, "I understand what you're saying, Gary." He said, "Well, it seems to me like you're concerned that people be formed in the image of Christ, that people come to be like Jesus, and that Jesus comes to live in the individual." So I went back to my office after the conversation, after the witness, and I began to study the Scripture some more around this same subject. And I studied the passage that says, "My little children, I travail in pain for you until Christ be formed in you." And then I read how Paul prayed that they would be conformed under the image of Christ. And once again, God began to deal with my mind and to show me that what happens when a person becomes a Christian is not that we all walk alike, talk alike, stand alike, act alike, but that Jesus Christ comes to live within us and that He grows up in our personality. He expresses Himself in our abilities. He lives in our situation. And what it really means to be a Christian is not that you become like your parents or you become like your friends or you become like your preacher, but it is that we be made in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's going to happen within us, that means something supernatural has to take place. That's not possible within the flesh.
We can't mimic the life of Jesus Christ. You may mimic the life of the best individual you know in the flesh. You may find the good habits of a person that you admire and try to be like them, but you will never mimic Jesus Christ. So if Christ is going to live in you, if Christ is going to live in me, if Christ be formed in us, then there are some things that have to take place. My attention was turned again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and the Gospel of John chapter 1 are two of the greatest statements of the incarnation of God in human flesh in Jesus Christ that there are anywhere in the Scriptures. So as I turned back to Philippians chapter 2, I began to see some things unfolding in my mind. Here I saw the things that took place in the life and the experience of the Lord Jesus during His earthly ministry. And God's Holy Spirit impressed it upon me then and has more and more since that time that what it really means to be a Christian is that everything that happened to Jesus while He was in His earthly ministry are the things that happen to us when Jesus comes to live in us. If you understand what I'm saying, it's this. Jesus was in the flesh everything that God ever intended man to be. Jesus Christ was in the flesh what God made man to be in the first place. You see, God made man for fellowship with Himself. God made man to live without sin. But God gave man the choice. Man fell into sin. And all of us are less than what God intended men to be. Now, in that sense of the term, we can say that Jesus is the only natural man who ever lived. I know we use the terminology different. We talk about the spiritual man and the natural man and the carnal man. And we use the natural man to refer to the lost man. But in the true sense of the word, I think we can honestly say that the lost man is not natural, he's subnatural. The lost man is not what God naturally intended man to be. He's less than God intended man to be. Jesus is the only natural man that ever lived in the sense that everything the Father intended for all men to be, Jesus Christ actually was in the flesh. Now, if that be the case, then Jesus is the pattern. And whatever was experienced in Jesus' earthly life is what is to happen to you and to me while we are in this flesh and when we receive Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll look with me at this passage of Scripture, I'm going to show you four very basic things that I see here that were the experience of Jesus that become your experience and my experience when we receive Christ as our Savior. First of all, there is an incarnation experience. Secondly, there is a crucifixion. Thirdly, there is resurrection. And fourthly, there is exaltation. I first of all want you to look with me at this thing called incarnation. The Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. The Bible says that God became flesh. The Bible says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things that were made by Him were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then the Bible says later in the chapter, and the Word became flesh. So God in Christ became flesh. Now listen to me. If you can believe the miracle of the incarnation, if you can believe that the eternal God was present in a tiny fertilized cell in a maiden's womb and was born into human flesh as an infant child, if you can believe the incarnation, my friend, you can believe any other miracle the Bible presents. The single most amazing miracle presented in all of the Bible is the fact that God was in Christ, that God the eternal lived in the fleshly man called Jesus of Nazareth. If you can believe that, you can believe that Jesus walked on the water. You can believe He turned the water into wine. You can believe Jonah swallowed the fish. Are you awake? Well, if the Bible said Jonah swallowed the fish, I could easily believe that. If I can believe that God was in Christ, I could easily believe that a man could swallow a whale. I wouldn't have any problem with that if the Bible said it. I'm trying to tell you that the single most amazing miracle reported in the Scripture is that Jesus was God in the flesh. You know, a lot of people say they believe that God was in Christ. They believe that God was incarnate in human flesh. And then, Dr. Cook, they get in theological classrooms and argue that the Red Sea didn't really divide. That they argue that there really wasn't any water out of a bare rock. And they try to give all kinds of reasons why God couldn't have done the miracles. And yet they say they believe God was in Christ. That doesn't make any sense to me. If you can believe the miracle of the incarnation, you can believe it all, friend. And you don't have any problem. Now listen. The Bible teaches us exactly that. And I want to show you some key things quickly. If you will notice in this passage, it says Jesus was in the form of God.
The word for form right there is the word in the Greek language which means that essential form which one is, which one has, and which one never loses. That which never changes. Jesus was essentially and unalterably the same as God. Now, not only that, but the word being there is a very, very important thing that you see that. The word being that is used is a word that means that which one always is, that which is never changing. So Jesus being the same as God and always and eternally being the same as the Father. Now what is the Scripture saying first of all? Jesus is God. He is one with the Father. We don't worship three gods. We have one God who expresses Himself in three personalities. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the one eternal triune being. Jesus, the same as God, always was, always is, always shall be God. But you go a little bit further and it says He didn't clutch this, He didn't hold on to this clutchingly. But Jesus emptied Himself and took upon Him the form of a servant. And the word form is the same as the first word. Jesus became man, really became man. The same qualities as man. He was essentially man. Now, there are some people who say, and in your Living Bible, many of you will find it says there, He disguised Himself as a man. That's a very unfortunate transliteration of that text. You see, that looks like Jesus was play-acting when He became a man. That is not true. The Bible says He literally became man. God became man. Now, the key to it all is, in verse 7 where it says, He was found in likeness as a man, being found in likeness as a man, the word being there is an entirely different word, an uncommon Greek word, which means that which something is temporarily, and that which changes. So Jesus, being always eternally God, one with the Father, for a little while temporarily became the same as man. He never lost His Godhead when He took upon the real true humanity. Now you say to me, preacher, explain that. I can't explain that. All I can do is stand and marvel at the eternal God in a crib by His mother's side. All I can do is stand and marvel at the eternal God in the flesh being tempted of Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. All I can do is stand and marvel at the eternal God weeping beside the grave of His friend Lazarus when he had died. All I can do is stand and marvel at the eternal God in flesh on His knees in Gethsemane praying until blood is on His brow. All I can do is marvel at the eternal God extending Himself between heaven and earth on a cross and dying for my sin. I can't explain to you how God was in the flesh, but I can declare unto you that is exactly what the Bible says happened. The eternal God of glory became actually man in the flesh. Now you say, okay, preacher, I'll buy that. I believe that. I'll accept that. Have to accept it by faith the only way you can. This morning, if you can't accept it yet by your faith, borrow a little of my faith right now and just act upon it as if that were true. Now you say to me, what does that mean to me? Well, what did I say at the outset? Whatever happened to Jesus during His earthly sojourn is what happens to us when we're born again. Christ is formed in us. So you know what happens when we become Christians? There is an incarnation. God moves in to indwell these bodies. God comes in to live within you and me. What it means to be born again is that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become God incarnate. Now that's heavy. I said that one time, Brother Bill. When I got through with the message, a theological genius came down the aisle and he said to me, Brother Richard, I think what you meant to say was, I said, hey, wait a minute, friend. Wait a minute. Don't start trying to explain my ignorance. I mean, you know, if I'm ignorant, let me be ignorant on purpose. I said what I meant to say. If you don't agree with it, that's one thing, but don't start telling me what I meant to say. Well, he said, I think it would be better if you said, when we are saved, we become Christ incarnate. I looked at him, I said, man, where did you go to school? Where did you get your theology? How many gods do you have? Do you see, he was reflecting one of the things that's happened to us in this day of renewed interest in the Holy Spirit, we have come to the place through the pseudo-charismatic movement that we have trichotomized God. We have a theology for the Father and a Jesusology for the Son and a Holy Spiritology for the Holy Spirit as if we had three gods. I don't have three gods. I have one God. And when I receive the Son, I receive the Father. And when I receive the Father, I receive the Spirit. And when I receive the Spirit, I receive the Son. If Jesus dwells in you, the Father dwells in you. If the Father dwells in you, the Spirit dwells in you. Brother, if you have been saved, the eternal God has moved in to take up residence in your heart. You believe that? And why aren't you a little bit more careful about where you take God? If this is the temple in which God dwells, why don't you treat it more like God's temple? If this is the temple in which God dwells, why do you keep it at home in front of a television set when there's a service going on in your church where the people of God have gathered to seek to bring glory to the Father and to bring the lost unto salvation? You see, it's one thing to say, I really believe that. I really believe God lives in me. But it's another thing for you to act upon that. It's another thing for you to live like that. My Christian friend, if you are saved, God lives in you. And every time you dishonor your body, you dishonor the temple of God. And every time you absence your body from the purpose of God, you dishonor the Father who has come in His Son to indwell your heart. What it means to be a Christian is that God lives in me. Second thing is crucifixion. Central in the drama of redemption, there is a cross. A cruel cross, an ugly cross, a cross on which Jesus was crucified. Now you see what happened to Jesus after the incarnation, there came a crucifixion. He emptied himself. He did not clutchingly hold on to his glory. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Jesus Christ died for sin and unto sin. Jesus died sin's penalty on Calvary. Everybody agrees with that, right? Everybody in here agrees. The Bible says Jesus Christ died for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus became sin and was crucified on the cross. Now listen closely. What happens to me when I become a Christian? First of all, God moves in to dwell in me, and then there is a crucifixion. You see, He puts me to death in Christ Jesus under sin and under the flesh and under self. Now, I hear a lot of people say to a lost man, friend, what you need to do is you need to crucify yourself to the flesh and come and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Listen to me closely. You can't crucify yourself anymore than you can come back from somewhere you've never been. The one kind of death you can't inflict upon yourself is crucifixion. You can shoot yourself, hang yourself, poison yourself, slit your wrist. You can overdose on drugs. You can do a lot of things to kill yourself, but you cannot nail yourself to a cross. And the problem with too many of us as Christians is we get up every day to say, I'm going to crucify my flesh. No, you are not. If your flesh is crucified, it was crucified in Jesus Christ at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And all you can do is reckon that crucifixion and realize that experience in your life. Now what am I saying? I am saying Romans chapter 5 tells us all about how Jesus died for our sins. And Romans chapter 6 tells us all about how we are dead to sin in Christ. What happened to me when I was saved? 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died my sin penalty on Calvary. 2,000 years ago, I died in Christ. About 35 years ago or 34 years ago, I realized that fact and I reckoned that death by receiving Jesus Christ into my life. Now, Jesus had died my death 2,000 years ago, but I reckoned that death and I realized that when Jesus moves in to live in me, He nailed my flesh to the tree and I am dead to self and dead to sin and alive unto God. Now, what does that mean? Well, how did Paul say it in Galatians 2:20? In Galatians 2:20, he said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, what did Paul say in that verse? Let me tell you what he said. He said three beautiful things about a Christian. Paul said, first of all, a Christian is a dead man who's still alive. He said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. You see, when I became a Christian, I reckoned myself dead under Richard Jackson, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. The second thing Paul said is a Christian is one man who's really another. He said, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So I no longer live, but Jesus lives in me. And the third thing he said was that a Christian is a supernatural man living in a natural world. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does that mean? That means that though I am in this flesh, I am not of this world. Though I walk on this planet, I do not belong to this planet. That means that when Satan comes to accuse me and attack me and to convince me of guilt in my sin and to remind me of sin that I've already confessed and has already been covered under the blood of Jesus, I have every right to say to Satan, you old accuser, you have no claim on me. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. I died to you in Jesus Christ on Calvary 2,000 years ago, and I am alive unto God, and I claim the victory over sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it means to be dead to self and alive unto God in Jesus? During the Civil War, there was a man named George Wyatt. He had a wife and 6 children. They drafted him to go into the army and fight. In that day and time, if you didn't want to go to the army, you'd get somebody else to go in your place. You didn't have to go. George Wyatt didn't want to go and leave his wife and 6 children. There was a young man named Richard Pratt who wasn't married, had no family, and George Wyatt hired Richard Pratt to go into the army in his place. About 6 months later, Richard Pratt was killed in battle, and he was decorated as an honored soldier who died for his country's cause. A few months later, they came back to Mr. Wyatt and tried to draft him again. And Mr. Wyatt said, I don't have to go to the army. I've already been to the army. And what's more, I've already died for my country in the person of Richard Pratt. They checked it out, found out that Richard Pratt had gone in his place, taken his assignment, and died in that place. And the courts upheld Mr. Wyatt's claim, and he didn't have to go to the army on the basis of the fact he'd already been and he had already died for his country in the person of Richard Pratt. You see, when the devil comes to me and attacks me and he says, I'm going to defeat you and I'm going to kick you down, I tell him, you are not. I have already died to you at Calvary 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. I was crucified unto sin and self in the flesh, and I am alive unto God. That's what it means to be a Christian. Do you understand that? Do you understand that, Christian? Do you really believe that? I don't think most of you do. You wouldn't live in such defeat. You wouldn't live in such accusations from Satan. You wouldn't go around all the time like you do with no power and no victory in your life. If you really would reckon your death in Christ. What it means to be saved, it means that I have had an incarnation. God lives in me. And there's been a crucifixion. I am dead to self and sin in Christ. You know what? Dead people don't get mad. Dead people aren't easily offended. Dead people don't go around the chip on their shoulder, Brother Bill, and get oh so ticked off when the pastor walked by me and didn't speak. What do you mean you're dead to self? You get mad easily. You get offended easily. You have ought against your brother and sister in the kingdom. What do you mean you're dead to self? You'd rather watch your television programs than be in the church services. You'd rather go see your favorite ball team play than witness to somebody about Jesus. What do you mean you're dead to self? Don't say you're dead to self. As long as you're living every waking moment for selfish indulgence about what you can do to glorify yourself, instead of what God can do in you to glorify Himself. Quickly, won't take but a minute, but listen closely. 2 other things. Next is resurrection. After the incarnation, or after the crucifixion, there came a resurrection. It is not taught in this passage specifically. It's implied, but in chapter 3 of the Philippian letter, it's taught specifically. Paul said, I've counted everything but loss, that I might know Him and what the power of His resurrection. You see what I'm trying to say? Once there has been a incarnation, God moved in. Once we reckon ourselves dead to the flesh, we are crucified to self in Jesus. Then there is resurrection. Resurrection power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in me and in you. That means that the same power whereby Christ came forth out of the tomb is the power that lives upon all of those who are believers in Him. Do you know what happened when Jesus rose from the grave?
How many of you really believe that the angel came and rolled the stone away so Jesus could get out of the grave? Don't lift your hand. You really believe that, don't you? Well, let me tell you something, friend. The angel didn't come to roll the stone away so Jesus could get out of the grave. Jesus was already gone when the angel got there. The angel just rolled the stone away so everybody could see he was gone. He didn't have to have the stone rolled away. He came out of that grave in his own power. He laid those grave clothes aside. The same Jesus who could appear in the upper room, the doors being shut, came out of that grave. The angel just moved the rock so everybody could see it. That's the kind of power that Jesus had when he arose from the grave. Now listen, listen, listen. If this is true, what I'm saying to you, the resurrection power that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in believers. That means that you and I live and breathe and move and witness and share and serve, not in our own strength, but in the power of the Almighty God. Have you found the demands of the Christian life to be unbearable, friend, or almost impossible? They're not unbearable and almost impossible. They are impossible. You can't live the Christian life. There never has been but one Christian life. Jesus lived it and He lives it. There's no way you ever can do what God wants you to do in the flesh, but you in the power of the resurrection glory of Jesus can do everything God wants you to do. You really believe that? Then why do we hear such things as, well, I can't witness. I'm just a layman. I'm just a housewife. I can't tell anybody about Jesus. I'm just so timid. I can't sing and I can't teach and I'm just nobody. Oh, no, you're not. You live in the resurrection power of God. In the resurrection power of God, you teach Sunday school. In the resurrection power of God, you share Jesus with others. In the resurrection power of God, you overcome sin daily. Don't you take a licking from the devil when you're saved. The same power by which Jesus arose rests upon and abides within every fiber of your being. And you have the power for victory. We are not programmed for defeat in the Christian life. We are programmed for victory in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. Last thing, I'm through, you listen closely. The last thing is exaltation. Wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name the eternal glory of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Exaltation. When I was a kid, I lived 3 years down in Cotton County, right on the Red River, just this side of the Red River, where the air is a lot purer than it is the other side of the Red River. And when I was a kid, I started playing Little League Baseball in Temple, Oklahoma. Had one team in Temple and one team in Lawton and one team in Warrica, one team in Duncan, and we played all around. Mickey Mantle had just come out of Commerce and had gone to the New York Yankees. He's about 8 or 9 or 10 years older than I am. And boy, I'd listen to those ball games every day, and I'll tell you something, the greatest thing I could ever think of in my life would be to play baseball in Yankee Stadium. Man, that was my goal. I thought if I could ever just get out, if I could just go up and catch in the bullpen a little while and just get in to pinch hit or somehow just get up there just one time to play baseball in Yankee Stadium. That's what I wanted more than anything else, and I thought that would be the height of glory. When I was a kid, not quite 15 years of age, I was working in the farms all summer and had about 12, 15 hours a day out there by myself, just me and the Lord. And God kept talking to me about preaching the gospel. And I kept saying, but Lord, I want to play that baseball. And I've got some talent and some people think that I can make it. And God is dealing with me. He said, son, there's two reasons you're not going to play big league baseball. One of them is I'm calling you to preach. And the other one is you're not good enough anyhow. And I knew he was right. I just kind of trying to kid myself. So I surrendered to preach when I was 15, and I went on through high school and played a lot of baseball, basketball, football, went on to college on a football scholarship, played college baseball, had a lot of fun. But I started pastoring a church when I was a sophomore in college. By the time I was 25 years old and out of the seminary, I was pastor of a good, strong East Texas County seat church, the First Baptist Church in Sulphur Springs, and they were able to send me to the convention.
I married the fifth child of a mechanic, and her mother told her when she married me, you think it's been bad being the fifth child of a mechanic and having hand-me-down dresses? You're marrying a preacher, you'll never have enough to eat. Well, I'm 25 years old. We're sitting on a chartered jet going to New York City, to Atlantic City for the convention. And there's W.A. Criswell and Wade Freeman and Daryl Morgan and all the heavyweights on the same airplane. We're riding along. They come serve us something to eat. And my wife pokes me in the ribs. She said, ain't bad for the fifth child of a mechanic. So I got to Atlantic City and got to that big convention, you know, and boy, all I could think about was getting across the river. I knew it somewhere across some river there was a place called New York. And so I got a friend. He had a car, and three couples of us drove over to New York City, and we took the women to something they were having in town called a World's Fair. I never did understand what it was, but we took them out there and left them. And I found me a cab driver, and I said to him, friend, do you know where Yankee Stadium is at? Have you ever asked a New York cab driver if he knows where something is? I mean, he said some things to me that I didn't know had ever been written. I said, just take me to it, and don't waste any time. So I got in the back seat of that cab with my friends and went down there, and he let us out in front of the stadium, and I gave him his money. And I went inside, and I was a little disappointed at first because that old gray old stadium, before they redid it, looked like an old tenement house. Then I got inside, and there's a picture of Bill Dickey and Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig and Tommy Heinrich and all the great Yankees, and I started getting that thrill. I went in to get ready to watch a ball game. I went in to sit down. A feller come along, wiped the seat out. Nice people in New York. He wiped the seat out. I sat down. He stuck his hand out. I shook it. He stuck it out again. I shook it again. Finally, a fella with me put some money in it, and he went away. Ball game was, Mickey Mantle was still playing. Bobby Richardson was still playing. Yogi Berra was the manager. It was a good game, but I was still a little disappointed. I was sitting up under the stands behind home plate. Game was over. I told my friends I'm going to slide down and go out there in center field. I want to look at those monuments. I went around the warning track and got out there, and there's those three monuments to Miller Huggins, the great manager, Babe Ruth, Lou Gehrig. Boy, I got a thrill out of that. Still wasn't quite what I thought it'd be. And I turned around and looked back up at that stadium, three tiers high, seat nearly 80,000 people. And then the thrill came. But you know what? I never had one thought of hitting a line drive into the right field seats to win a World Series game. I never had one thought of catching a no-hitter. I never had one thought of putting on a baseball uniform. All I could think was, dear Lord, would you fill this thing up and let me preach Jesus. Just let me preach Jesus to this thing full of people. I wouldn't be a baseball hero when I can be a preacher. I wouldn't be the king of the earth when I can be a Christian. I wouldn't trade anything Hollywood or Washington or New York or anybody has to offer or all the wealth in the world to be the son of the eternal God and a joint heir with Jesus in the family of God. That, my friends, is exaltation at its most glorious. And that's what is yours when you will receive God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior and your Lord. What does it mean to be born again? It means an incarnation God comes to dwell in you. Will you invite Him in today? It means a crucifixion. He will nail your flesh to the cross and let you die to self. Will you let Him come in today? It means a resurrection. He will give you power by which to live. Will you let Him come in today? It means an exaltation. You will have a place in His forever family. Will you claim Him as your Savior and Lord today? Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. No one moving about. Everyone just waiting before the Father in glory. I've been preaching to you for some 30, 35 minutes about what it means to be a Christian. Friend, as best I know the gospel, I've shared it with you this morning. Of all of the sermons God's ever given me to preach, this sermon has more of the gospel in it than any sermon He's ever given me to preach. And I want you to understand this. Whether my presentation has been good or bad is not important. But if the Holy Spirit of God has used this scripture to speak to your heart, you are responsible for the gospel of Jesus today. And you're either going to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and accept His gospel as the good news of salvation in your heart, or you're going to leave here today rejecting Jesus Christ and refusing to come to Him and be saved. And it's not going to be because you don't know how to be saved. It's not going to be because you don't understand it. It's not going to be because God's Holy Spirit has not spoken to you. If you leave here today without Jesus, it'll be because you shook your fist in the face of God and you said, God, I don't want Jesus Christ as my Savior. But friend, if you will not do that, if you'll just open your heart and pray and say, God, I'm a sinner and I know it and I'm sorry.
And God, I know I can't do anything about it myself, but I want you to come in and save me, and I accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior now today by faith. He'll come in, He'll forgive your sin, and He'll save your soul. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, you are responsible for the gospel of Jesus. You're responsible to let Jesus live in you. You're responsible to do what He wants you to do in your life. Move your membership to the church or be baptized. Align yourself properly and to go out of here as an effective witness for Christ. And there's no excuse for you not doing so. Everything necessary in your life to make you an effective, joyous, victorious Christian has been bought and paid for in the blood of Jesus on Calvary. And if you leave here today without victory as a Christian, it won't be God's doing. It'll be your lack of faith and belief and commitment to Christ. In a moment we're going to pray, and when we've prayed, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of appeal. And we won't sing but just two or three verses. That's all we ever do in our church at home. I'll give you an opportunity to act publicly upon what God has done in your heart during this service. This great opportunity will be yours to step into an aisle and come to this altar and say to Brother Bill or one of the other ministers, "Sir, today I want to give my heart to Jesus. Sir, today I want to unite with God's church. I want to be baptized, or I want to move my membership. I want to do what God wants me to do." If you're in the balcony, there are stairwells that come right down either side of this altar. If you're somewhere back here, those between you and the aisles will move aside and pray for you to come. And may God bless you that you come and claim what He's done for you in Jesus Christ today. Will you stand as we pray? Heavenly Father, thank You for this hour. Thank You for this opportunity. God, thank You for this privilege to make a decision of commitment for the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. God, I thank You and praise You that what happened to Jesus in His earthly sojourn is what happens to us when we receive Christ as our Savior. God, may it happen anew and afresh today to others who would come now to trust Christ and some who would come to make commitments of service in His church. In His name we pray. Our hymn of appeal, please. 183. We're going to sing it together. Hymn number 183. In just a moment or two, we won't sing long. We'll be prayerful and reverent and expectant. And whatever God wants to do in your heart, you come into that aisle and here to this altar and let Him do it right now. Will you do it? Just step out and come right now. Whoever you are, wherever you're seated, whatever is your need for decision, you just step out right now into the aisle nearest you and here to this altar and do what God wants you to do. And another and another and another to whom God is speaking, you just step out and come right now. Out of the balcony, the back, the sides, wherever you are, you just come. These stairs come down either side from the balcony. You just make your way out and come right now. And another to whom God is speaking. We're going to sing one other verse. If you're coming, do it right now. Just step out and come on right now. You might say, "Preacher, I'd like to be saved, but I don't know what I'm supposed to do." If you're honest, you just step into that aisle and come to this altar, and one of these counselors can show you in the Scriptures what you need to do. You just come with an honest desire in your heart, and God will meet your need. Just come on right now. Someone else to whom God is speaking, you just come right now. Out of the balcony, the back, the sides, wherever you are, you just come. Out of the choir, you come. You just continue to come if you're on your way here, and listen to me just a moment. I do not believe in manipulating people. In our church, we've been able to baptize thousands of people and never manipulate anybody. I don't give long, drawn-out invitations. I don't do things to try to embarrass people to come down aisles into altars. I've never thought that was necessary, and I know your pastor doesn't appreciate it either. So this week I'm going to be presenting the gospel, and I'm going to give people an opportunity to respond to it. I won't need the time in every service to get up here and get acquainted like I did this morning, and we won't have to do that again. We're going to preach the Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to invite people to come and trust Christ. And I want to assure you we won't have any long, belabored, drawn-out invitations. And there won't be any tricks to try to get a bunch of people to come and do something so we can see movement. But we're going to pray God would genuinely move people to heaven and to the Lord Jesus Christ in these days. I want to thank you for being so prayerful, being so reverent, so attentive. You have been a marvelous, marvelous group this morning to preach to, and I'm grateful. I'm going to ask Dr. Cook to take the service just with
one closing word, and he can do what he would like to do, either present these or whatever he wants to do. Let me say this to you. I'd like for you to bow your heads in prayer. Just a moment. Will you just bow your heads in prayer? Now, members of the First Baptist Church of Bartlesville, Oklahoma, listen to me. You're a Christian, a member of this church. Your head's bowed. If you intend to be obedient unto Christ during these days of revival, whatever that means, obedient to attend the services, certainly if you're out of town, God doesn't require your obedience if you're a businessman, but when you're in town, if you intend to be obedient, to attend the services, to pray for this meeting, to share Christ as God prompts you to with your friends in your normal traffic pattern of life, if you intend to be an obedient participant in this revival meeting, without anybody looking but your pastor and the visiting evangelist, I wish you'd lift your hand, please, and just hold it up. Hold it up high. Keep it up. Keep it up. Wait a minute. Hold it up. I can't see them. Hold them up. Keep them up. You intend to be obedient. I'm not asking you if you're coming every night. You're going to be obedient to God. Not me, but God. Hold it up and keep it up. Don't put it down because we got a lot of people that haven't lifted them. Hold them up. Keep them up. All right. God bless you. Thank you. Now, you others that didn't lift your hands, I'm not going to ask you to embarrass yourself. But would you say it in your mind? God, I do not intend to be obedient. Well, you say, no, I'm not going to say that. Well, you just said it. Friend, there's not any three ways. There's two ways. Obedience and disobedience. You can get mad at me if you want to. That'll be fine. But the facts are still the facts. God bless you and help you to be obedient. Thank you, Dr. Cook.
Thank you. Lift your eyes, if you will. I want to introduce these who have come today and these who have shared with us their decisions. Joyce Blevins. Joyce, would you come and stand beside me, please? Joyce comes this morning making her public profession of her faith in Christ and desiring membership in this church and coming as a candidate for baptism. Joyce, have you allowed Christ to come into your life now and to be your Savior?
Yes.
Are you glad about that?
Yes.
We're excited about it, too. Thank you, and you may be seated. And then Tim Tunin. Tim comes this morning making his decision for Christ. Come on over, Tim, and stand beside me. Tim, have you received Christ into your life?
Yeah.
Are you proud about that?
Yes.
Well, we are, too. I want to tell you that's the biggest decision a boy can ever make. We're excited and we're thrilled. Thank you. Mr. Benton Lewis. Mr. Benton Lewis comes this morning and registers publicly his decision. He accepted Christ in my office on Friday. Benton, have you received Christ in your life?
Yes, I have.
Are you glad about it?
Yes, sir.
Are you coming now as a candidate for baptism also?
Yes, sir.
Thank you. We rejoice with that. And then Darla Ballinger. Darla, would you come, please? Darla comes this morning making her decision for Christ. Darla, have you received Christ into your life?
Yes.
And do you want to be baptized and be a part of the church?
Yes.
We're glad about that. Thank you, Darla. And then Mr. and Mrs. A.B. Glasgow. Would you folks come, please? They're coming on the promise of their memberships from the Central Baptist Church of Odessa, Texas. Now, let's see, is it Bruce?
Right.
And B.B.?
Yes.
All right, Bruce and B.B. Glasgow coming from the Central Baptist Church in Odessa, Texas this morning, coming to move their membership here with us. And I like the way he said it. He said as he came, he said, you know, we're Christians, we've made our public profession of faith in Christ, and we're followers of the Lord, and we believe God wants to use us in this place, and we want to come and put our membership here and transfer our membership into this place. Thank you. We're excited about that. Let's see, who did I miss? I believe Miss Bob, come and share with us here.
Tammy, would you come up here, please? This is Tammy Smith, and Tammy comes this morning, says she wanted to invite Christ into her heart. And Tammy, did you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning?
Yes.
Great, and Christ lives in your heart, is that right? Great, and with after talking with her parents, she'd like to become a member of the church by baptism.
All right, Jerry, come share with us.
This is Brian Digley. He came and told me that he'd already prayed at home alone and asked Jesus to come in his heart. Is that correct, Brian?
Yes.
And are you happy about that?
Yes.
And you know for a fact Jesus does live in your heart?
Yes.
Thank you. And you would like to be baptized, be a member of the church?
Yes.
Thank you.
All right. We're grateful for these decisions. If you rejoice with me about these decisions, wonder if you would voice it by saying amen.
Amen.
Amen. We are glad, wonderfully glad. Now, I want to ask a question here while I've got the audience in here. You who are on the back row of the balcony, I want to ask you a question. Can you see me right where I'm standing now? If you can, raise your hand. A few of you can. Can you see me now a little better? Raise your hand if you can. All right. Okay, thank you. Apparently you can, from the hands, I think you're seeing me pretty well right here. But if you're not, tell me after the service, because we want you to be able particularly to see these new members when we introduce them. And I'm just trying to get it where no one will miss those who come and those who make decisions. I think last Sunday I got way out here and somebody up there said, "Preacher, can't see you. We lose you if we're right at the edge of the balcony back there." And I didn't want to do that. Thank you for being here this morning. And let's just ask God to wonderfully bless our revival. After the service, you come and greet these. Father, we just praise you for what you've done in the service this morning. Now dismiss us with the mighty presence of God to go before us. Bring us back tonight with people by our side, expecting God to do his work in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. And God bless you.